I'm going to ask you to turn this morning in your Bibles to the Old Testament, right to the center of it, to the book of Psalms and to Psalm number 2, as we talk today about the Lord's anointed. This is indeed the most glorious day in the life of the Christian church. It's our great day of boasting in the Lord and celebrating his victory over sin and death and the world. And it is the vindication of Jesus Christ that we celebrate today. Paul says in Romans that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power through the Holy Spirit when he raised him from the dead. We know that in the passage that Chris prayed from, 1 Corinthians 15, that Paul is very upfront about the importance of the resurrection. He says that if we are worshiping someone who has not been raised from the dead, then we are foolish people. He says if we've hoped in Christ only in this world, then we are of all people most to be pitied. But he says Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It always amazes me that it's Easter and not Christmas that draws the most people to the Christian church around the world. Many people who don't go to church very often at all, and who even don't go to church at Christmas time, will find their way into a Christian sanctuary on this highest of holy days for the Christian religion. A day where sanctuaries are filled with believers and unbelievers, all of them marveling about either the reality, if they're a believer, or the suspicion, if they're not, that somehow God has raised his Son from the dead. So it's on this Sunday that preachers try to be at their best. They buy bright new ties that commemorate the happy celebration, ties they would never wear any other Sunday of the year. They take their Benadryl because of all the Easter lilies. They go to bed early and they get up early and they're pumped to go because this is the Sunday when we get one shot to tell the world about the grand story. What philosophers and theologians call the meta-narrative, the great or the overarching story. The story of God and man and sin and salvation with the hero, Jesus Christ, at the center of it all. And that's no little task to take in 35 or 40 minutes and tell you the whole story of the human race from before we were created to beyond when history will be, from the life that was with God before the foundation of the world to eternity past. But there's one text in which that story is told, and that is Psalm number 2. It is a psalm about the Lord's anointing, the victory of God, and the kingdom of heaven. And that is the great theme of the Christian life and mission. It was Jesus Christ's major message. His first words, as he broke onto the scene and began to preach and teach, the very first words recorded of Jesus Christ are these: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. And towards the end of his life, when he was departing to go up to heaven and leaving his followers behind to carry on his mission, he said, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached to all the ends of the earth, and then the end of history will come. So it's this idea of the kingdom of God invading the kingdom of men and conquering men with this good news of Jesus Christ that is truly the theme of the Bible and the great story that ties all stories together and makes sense of every story. Now, our age has trouble with meta-narratives. We don't like overarching stories, mainly because we like doubt. And we don't like absolutes. And we've actually been programmed that any kind of meta-narrative, any overarching story, is automatically going to be inconsistent and intolerant and mean. So we say things like, well, who were the allies to interpret World War II? What makes their story about World War II more accurate than that of the Germans or the Italians or the Japanese? Just because they won, they get to write the history books. Why, when we make a map, do we place America in the middle? A little guy in Africa asked me that one time. He said, Pastor, why, when America makes a map of the world, do they put the United States in the center? Well, I always thought it was in the center. But he said, if you notice, you have to cut Asia in half to do that. Why is it that we think that our religious story is more accurate than the Buddhists or the Hindus or the Muslims? I mean, why can't there be more than one God for all the peoples of the earth? And why can't all their stories be true? Well, Psalm 2 is going to tell us why. It's going to tell us that even though we don't like these absolute great stories, these meta-narratives, there is one that is absolutely true. In fact, it's God's story. That's what makes it true. It's not that men have made up this thing. This is a story that God gave us. In fact, our word gospel comes from the old German word Gottesspiel, God's story. The old English Godspell meant God's tale. Our word for history comes from two words, his story. Whose? Christ's. History is God's story told to mankind through the life and ministry and mission and actions of the centerpiece of history, the man from Nazareth, the man from heaven, the God-man named Jesus Christ. And because God tells this story, the story then must, by definition, be true, because God cannot lie or be incorrect. And God's story unfolds in a grand and historic panoramic way in this little psalm. Now, those who have read the Psalter and have studied it will notice that there are two psalms that introduce all of the rest of the psalms, because the psalms are stories that we sing. What we've done this morning is we've sung the stories about the life and the death and the resurrection and the second coming of Jesus Christ. We put these stories to song. We do that in our own culture, okay? We sing about the Star-Spangled Banner, how it was still there when the morning light came, a historical event that commemorates a patriotism and love for our flag. We sing, "O beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain," when we talk about America. We've got songs about George Washington and songs about Abraham Lincoln. We've got Negro spirituals, and we've got World War I and World War II songs. We write songs about all the great events of our history. And we sing these things to carry on the story, the great story, to pass our virtues and values and our beliefs down to other generations. And we do that in our religion as well. We sing songs about the story of God. And this book of songs is called the Psalter. It's introduced by two psalms that set the whole Bible in its context. Psalm 1 introduces us to two kinds of people, two mankinds, the righteous man and the wicked man. Read it with me. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." Now, there's the first kind of man. He's a righteous man. He is sensitive to spiritual things, to the things of God. He believes the great story, the grand meta-narrative, and he embraces it. But there's another kind of man called the wicked. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. "Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Two kinds of people in the world, the Psalter says. The rasha, the wicked, and the tzaddik, the righteous. They're all, quite frankly, evil at first. It's whether or not God moves into their life to change the wickedness to righteousness through giving us Christ's righteousness. But as he does, he creates two mankinds that see the story a different way. The tzaddik, the righteousness, see God at the center of the story. It is God acting on behalf of men, God coming to save, God who is righteous. In fact, the blessed man in Psalm 1 is not the believer. The blessed man is Jesus Christ, who is a type of what a Christian is. But the wicked see things from their perspective. They don't want glory for Christ, but for themselves. They don't want God's ways. They scoff at it. They will not sit with the righteous and worship week after week. That's a waste of time. And like any group of mankind, Mankind are always organized into kingdoms. If there are two mankinds, there are two kingdoms. And that is part two of the introduction, Psalm 2, that talks about the two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like potter's vessels. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Here are two kingdoms of two men. The kingdom of God for the righteous, the kingdom of the world for the wicked. I want you to see that these two kingdoms, like the two mankinds, can never agree. They are caught in some irreversible, intractable, irreconcilable conflict. In fact, if you notice how these psalms fit together, and in some early texts they were put together as one psalm. The psalm begins, blessed are all those who listen to God. And Psalm 2 ends with, how blessed are those who take refuge in him. These are psalms about being blessed or being destroyed. Being with the right kind of men or the wrong kind of people. Entering the kingdom of God or remaining in the kingdom of the world. The first psalm is a psalm of wisdom. The second song is a song of prophecy. The first psalm is a psalm that talks about morality. The second song talks about a Messiah. The first psalm talks about the individual in the wicked world. The second psalm talks about the world over the individual. The first psalm focuses on man. The second on the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ the righteous. And they introduce us to the great theme that there are two humanities and two kingdoms crescendoing to the fever pitch of conflict, and only one will remain as the victor, will remain standing, will triumph when all is said and done at the end of his story, our history. I want you to note that Psalm 2 is the first time in the Bible that the city and the kingdom of God is introduced explicitly. On my holy hill, I have established my king. On Zion. Zion, literally, the city of Jerusalem, still exists today. And figuratively and spiritually, it's the church of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it's what we see in the last book of the Bible, the new Jerusalem, the city of God coming down out of heaven to embrace mankind and to transform the earth. It's a great theme. Two loves, two cities, two mankinds, two kingdoms. In the end, two gods. This psalm makes us face this reality. You know, when Jesus Christ was being examined by Pontius Pilate, he made no little doubt that he was the king of a kingdom. Pilate said to him, they say that you are the king of the Jews. Jesus said, I am. Oh, so you are a king. He said, you say it. But my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants, the angels, would be fighting to set me free. My kingdom is a kingdom of truth. And for this purpose, I came into the world to speak the truth. Whoever abides in the truth abides in me and in my kingdom. And who does not will perish. Now there was an opportunity for Jesus Christ to get off the hook and get off the cross. He could have said, now Pilate, listen, we're talking here metaphorically. We're talking some spiritual things here. my kingdom is no threat to Caesar's empire. I have no designs to transform your governorship. I don't care what happens with armies and economics and people. But he didn't say that, folks. He looked that Roman governor in the eyes and said, you are absolutely right. I am the king of a kingdom, and either you're in my kingdom or you're not. You're either of the truth or you don't believe the narrative. You're of a lie. Either you're with me or you're going to be destroyed. He drew the line hard and fast. And that is what Easter does, my friends. This is not a day where the world comes together to celebrate a myth. The world seems to be drawn to the church and fascinated with the possibility that one man has conquered our most pernicious and powerful enemy, death, and therefore offers us a kingdom in which there is now no fear, no death, nothing but glory. And that is exactly what Psalm 2 is about. This week, in Easter week, we've been studying the Psalms of the Passion, Psalms that talk about things that Jesus experienced in his last week of life, things he said on the cross, and looking forward to his ultimate victory. And this is the song of the anointed. This is the Easter psalm. This psalm historically, Psalm 2, has been read and prayed and sung more on Easter Sunday than any other day of the church calendar. It's the Easter song about the victorious Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. Look at it, if you will, again with me. It has four stanzas, like any hymn would have. The first stanza talks about the design of the world, what the world wants from God, what they want for themselves. Second, the derision of God, his contempt for their thinking. Thirdly, the decree of God. And finally, the discernment and the decision that men must have. So let's look at these four little stanzas together. It won't take us long to do so. But look at the first stanza, verses 1-3, the first thing we sing, which is about the design of the world. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The psalmist begins literally by saying, why are the nations in a tumult? He uses the word in Hebrew that is the sound and confusion, the pandemonium and gore of a bloody battle. Why is the world caught up in a great warfare? Why, when you listen from heaven, do all you hear from the human race is cries of anguish and pain, the shouts of hatred and bloodshed, confusion and disorder and all kinds of miserable things? Why is that the sound that the earth utters towards heaven? Why, when the good God looks down from his throne, is all he hears from us is this great uproar of misery, our great discontent that we seek to satisfy by turning to other gods who are idols, and this great rebellion that we are always looking for our own glory rather than turn to the glory of Christ to help us and to save us? The result is a world set against God. This great uproar takes its place and it plays itself out in what we call the dirty business, politics. Look at it, says, the kingdoms of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. Here are the world rulers deciding that they will not do things God's way. That, my friends, is the definition of worldliness. It's when mankind pushes God to the periphery of life and says to him, now you stay over there and be quiet and we'll call you when you need you. That is worldliness. And it's what's made life so broken and so difficult. Who are these people that do that? Well, they're the people we elect to represent us. They're the ones we want to follow. The kings of the earth and the rulers of the nations, he says, they take their stand unitedly against Christ. They take counsel together against God. Why? Well, because they don't want God to rule them. Now, this isn't surprising to us. If God were to show up tomorrow and say to Barack Obama and all the other heads of state, you know, you've just reached early retirement. If he said to the Congress, you're out, I'm in. If he took charge of all the universities and all of the media, what would happen to our world? Well, healthcare would be solved. You wouldn't be able to turn on the TV or go to the internet or go to the movie anymore and see sex and lies and violence and perversion. He'd only hear clear, happy ending, clean stories. There would be no one reporting the news. God would speak for himself. The university would have to begin to study every single discipline from the person and work of Jesus Christ. It would all fit together. War would stop. Prejudice would end. Love would come. And you know what? We don't want that. The thought of having to see only G-rated movies, G-rated for God, is unacceptable to most people in this room. The fact that God would deal equitably with people is really not attractive to us, because if he deals equitably with people, no one's ever on top and no one's ever lording over anybody else. And you know what? The fact that somehow that is distasteful to us indicates that we are part of this world system. And what is it that we don't want? The psalmist is clear. Look at the end of verse 3. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. It's the control of God. His restrictions, his fetters and his cords, we call them. We say it's like we're enslaved to God. We don't need the masters of our own fate, the captains of our own soul. We don't want you telling us what to do and controlling us. Well, how bad could that be? Listen to what Jesus Christ said about these fetters that we want to tear apart. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my fetters upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my fetters are easy and my burden is light. We don't want that. We don't want his cords. Well, he says in Hosea chapter 11, I led them with cords of kindness, with bonds of love. And I became to them as one who becomes the yoke that eases their jaws. I bent down to feed them and to help them. But we don't want that. Well, you know, we can't have it both ways. And we really can't. This week there was a poll taken. Largest poll that's been taken of the American people since the election. You ready for the results? 50% of Americans think Barack Obama should not be reelected. 65% of the people think that the entire Senate and Congress, every single person, should leave and we elect a whole new government. And 28% favor the growing Tea Party movement that says throw them all out and we start over. But now don't get excited about that if you're a Republican. They did the same thing with George Bush. And they did the same thing with Bill Clinton and with Ronald Reagan. We always start out with great hopes for this guy. He's going to solve all our problems. And before the poor man's a year into his administration, we say, get out. Because you know what? He can't solve the problems. Because the government and fallen nature is the problem. Mankind is the problem. And as long as they're not going to do things God's way, as long as they don't want Christ in the media, and they don't want to study the Bible in the university, and they want to present as entertainment things that are nauseatingly disgusting to a holy God, we're going to continue to have problems and corruption and dysfunction. And that's always going to be the case as long as men take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ and say, we will not have you over us. We are the masters of our fight, the captains of our own soul. And God laughed and says, you certainly are not, never have been, and never will be. You are but creatures. You are not masters over anything. That stanza two, the derision, the laughter of God. He who sits in heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Here's the laughter of God. Not a laughter of amusement, but a laughter of derision. What the New American Standard Version called, the Lord scoffs at them. He looks at them and says, this is absolutely ridiculous. He chuckles at the asininity, at the stupidity, the naivete of the human race. He says, the fact that you think that you could Throw off my bonds. Get rid of my shackles. Go on life without me. And that I would answer whenever you wanted divine help is absolutely ridiculous. Martin Luther says, for such an attempt would be foolish and vain. And they not similar to such a fool who tries to overthrow a strong tower with a stick. How can they tell God, you stay out of our business, when God says, everything is my business. You're mine. Second reason he laughs is the very nature of sin is absurd. The old Scottish Presbyterian Joseph Alexander said, there is something in sin that is not only odious but absurd, something which cannot possibly escape the contempt of higher, much less the highest intelligence in our world. Third reason he laughs is that the idea that they could thwart the rule of heaven, divert the purpose of God, and keep Jesus Christ from accomplishing what he wants is absolutely ridiculous. I remember listening to a Prairie Home Companion a few years back, Garrison Keillor. And you know that if you ever listen to that show, they have these hilarious fake commercials. You think they're real, but they're fake. And one of the sponsors was the American Ketchup Association, which there is none. But the thing was the soothing and healing effects of ketchup. So in this one little story, this little scenario, this wife is complaining about the soap opera. She says to her husband, honey, George and Bertha. Bertha says, George, I'm just sick of it. I'm sick of all the sex and violence, the murder and incest and the intrigue. It's nauseating. And George says, Bertha, what you need is a soothing bowl of ketchup. And then he expounds upon the healing qualities and the great benefits of a warm bowl of ketchup every day. And so he says, here's what we're going to do. And he gets two bowls of ketchup, and they sit down together with their bowl of ketchup to watch the soap operas. It's so ridiculous, it's not even funny. And that's how it is with us. We prefer to sip on a soothing bowl of ketchup rather than be under the healing and correcting blood of Jesus Christ that would fix our problems. And that is why God chuckles. He chuckles, and yet he's indignant. He says that he is angry, that his anger will not be stayed for long. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my hill. Now, we don't like to talk about the wrath of God. We don't like to talk about God being angry, but let me tell you something. If God is not angry over all the evil in the world, then our God is absolutely a pervert. Because a morally upright soul cannot be anything but offended by the filth, the violence, and the stench that comes up from the human race. You cannot watch Adolf Hitler butcher 6 million people and not be indignant. You cannot look down on the home of the brave, the land of the free, and see that they've slaughtered 50 million babies in American wombs and not be indignant. You cannot see people doing odious things in the name of Jesus Christ as the Christian church does and not be indignant. You cannot look down on a nation with all of its wealth where the majority of people can't afford health care and not be indignant. Something's wrong here, God says. And I'm not just going to go through life saying, well, we'll just get along. No, God gets indignant because God is morally upright and his anger is the healthiest thing about him. It's a controlled anger. Not like ours, a shotgun we open up in the room and every guy who gets pelleted is rifled in on the specific person and problem that is needing to be fixed. God says, here's how I'm going to fix things. As for me, the whole human race can go after their governors and kings, but as for me, I'm having my own Tea Party movement. I'm establishing my own king on Zion, my son. And he will fix things one way or the other. I've had enough of this. And I'm going to send Jesus Christ to fix things. For a child will be born to us. The Son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of Jehovah will accomplish this. Jesus Christ is being sent into the world to fix things, and it's clear that the decree of God is very specific. That's the third stanza. The designs of the human race to be without God as their Lord and Savior. The derision of God, the laughter over the foolishness, now the decree of God. In the third stanza, verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It's here in these verses that we really hear who's speaking in this psalm. It is the Son of God. I will do these things. You have begotten me. I will make the nations your heritage. I will give the ends of the earth. It is God speaking alongside his Son. This eternal decree, what is that? Well, it's what we would call today an executive order. But in the Christian understanding of decree, it's God in the counsel of his own will, coming up with a master plan that foreordains and executes everything that is his perfect will. Our little Westminster Confession says, the decree of God is his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, by which and for his own glory he foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. It's talked about often in the Old Testament, this decree of God, that God is setting in motion by fiat, by the power of public executive command, the recovery of his creation, the prevailing of his providence, the victory of his redemption, the reestablishment of his complete dominion over everything. So much so that at the end of the Bible, read this. We read, now the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. This is the eternal decree about the eternal Son. The Lord said to me, Christ, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Now, what the psalmist means is there wasn't a time when Jesus didn't exist, or when the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, didn't exist. And today, God said, I need some help. And he made a second God, the Son. No. Today he decrees that the world will know that eternally God has a Son. We can't honestly, folks, explain this, because it's incomprehensible to us that God has always existed, never has a beginning, never has an end, and everything for him is the eternal now. God is timeless. He's above and beyond time. Time means nothing to him. When God looks down on the human story, what happened to Moses thousands of years ago and what will happen to people 1,000 years now is all in the moment for him. He has said eternally, there are two people in the Trinity. The first one relates to the second as a son, the second to the first one as a father, and the third one proceeds from the Father and the Son to do whatever they beckon call. This is the fundamental doctrine of our religion. The eternal nature of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is called the Son of God in the Bible in five different ways. First of all, in his relationship in the Trinity, where he says that he has always been with the Father. The Father has always known him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God the Father, and the Word was God. He has been eternally in the relationship between the first and second as a Father and Son. Secondly, he is a Son of God by his birth. His birth as the Son of God in human flesh. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as he was supposed to be, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, who is the Son of God. He's also the Son of God in his redemptive ministry. When he was baptized by John the Baptist, the heavens opened up, the Holy Spirit came down and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The same thing happened fourthly at his transfiguration, where the heavens opened up, when Peter and James and John caught a vision of Jesus Christ in his glorified state as he is now in heaven, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." But the final declaration of his sonship is this day. Paul says he was a minister of the gospel of God, declaring that Jesus Christ, through the power of the resurrection, is the Son of God. It is like a man who decides to put all of his rule in his kingdom into the hands of his chief executive, his only firstborn begotten son. In fact, that is why Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9, these verses, are one of the most quoted portions of the Psalms in the New Testament. 8 different times in Hebrews, Acts, and in the book of Revelation, these verses are referred to prove that Jesus Christ is the executive Lord of the universe. The world is made for Jesus Christ. The world is all about Jesus Christ. The song is sung by Jesus Christ. Augustine is right. Christ himself is the singer of the songs. And we know from Colossians that he was the firstborn of creation, so that he might come to have the place of preeminence. For by him all things were created in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and in him all things hold together. This world that you and I think is ours has never been ours. It never will be ours. Your life that you think is your own is not your own. This freedom of choice over your body is not your body at all. According to the Bible, it all belongs to Jesus Christ. You and I were made for him. And our purposes in life are to his purposes. And he owns us, can do whatever he wants to with us. And that's the nature of being a creature. That's what Adam and Eve didn't like. That's what we don't like. And that's why we're in the state we're in today. But God said, all the ends of the earth will return to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before him. For kingship belongs to the Son, and he rules over the nations. Kingship belongs to Jesus Christ. And that's the whole bottom line. And so, there is a decision we need to make. We need to decide which mankind we're going to be part of in Psalm 1. We need to decide which kingdom we're going to enter into in Psalm 2. That calls for some discernment. And that is the last stanza, the discernment of men, verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Here is a call for wisdom. Be wise, O kings of the earth. Be warned, O rulers of the world. Take seriously what the preacher is saying. Listen carefully to what you sing in Psalm 2. Know the great meta-narrative. Pay attention to the story of stories. It's all true. And there is a worship that you need to bring. Serve the Lord. Literally in Hebrew, worship the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Rebellion must give way to reverence and consternation to respect. You've got to get your heart right and say, no, wait a minute. I was made for God, God not made for me. This is my Father's world, not mine. I am not the captain or master of anything. Christ is my captain and master. And there can be no other. And then you are called to respond. I want you to notice one of the most lovely verses in all of the Holy Writ. Verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Kiss the Son. Do homage to him. In the old days when a man come before a king, when he had been conquered by the king or was suing for peace or wanted to be a vassal of the king, he kissed him 3 times. He came and knelt before him and kissed him on his feet to show obeisance and worship and reverence. He then knelt and kissed his ring hand to show his loyalty to the kingdom. And finally, when the king said, "Rise," he kissed him on the cheek as a friend. Kiss the son. Come before him and worship him. Your God in human flesh, who conquered sin and death for you and raised himself for your life. Kneel and kiss his ring and say, "This day I choose by faith to enter the kingdom of God. I will no longer serve my own interest. I will serve King Jesus." Then stand and embrace your brother that you just sang. Behold, the Christ, our brother, comes. Kiss him on the cheek and whisper in his ear, "I love you more than my life, my dear Redeemer and friend." You must make that decision. Christ will not force you to do this. There's a day coming when he will appear, the Bible says, on a great white steed, clothed in glory with the angels and saints behind him. He will give the command for the saints of the earth to rise up, come out of the grave and meet him. And then Paul says, every knee will bow in hell, in heaven, and on earth, and every tongue will confess, "Jesus, you are Lord King," to the glory of God. You'll do it then, loved ones, whether you want to do it or not. You'll do it in fear. Today, Christ wants you to do it in love. He doesn't want to force you to do it. He wants you to want to do it, to repent of your rebellion, to put your faith in him and his kingdom, to surrender to his lordship and follow him. Because Christ has come, Christ has won. Battle's over. Christ has risen and he will come again. And now is the day, Paul says, the day of salvation, when Jesus lovingly woos you to himself, has told you his great meta-narrative, his great story, how it began and how it's going to end, and where you fit into it as part of his loyal subjects and members of the kingdom of heaven. Now we know why Jesus Christ said at the beginning of his ministry, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the great story." Repent and enter into the kingdom of heaven. How do you do that? By a conscious decision of loyalty. You believe, you receive, you repent, you surrender, and usually you do it in prayer. So if you would like to do this today, if you would like to enter the kingdom of God and embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master and friend, I'm going to invite you right now to pray with me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do acknowledge that this story is true. And in acknowledging its truth, we acknowledge our own sinful rebellion. We are part of these nations, part of this fallen, foolish humanity that have taken counsel together and been part of a great conspiracy to keep you from lording over our lives and from commanding our destinies. We have been fools and we admit it. We also accept the truth of this great story, that you have given all dominion into your Son's hands, that he has come in human flesh to be one of us, that we might see him and know him and experience him and have an intimacy with him that we were otherwise unable to have, that he kept the law perfectly, obeying everything that we disobeyed. He did it for us, that he paid for all of our sins, paid all the penalty for us, that he raised himself from the grave so he might offer us new and abundant life and a spiritual entrance into what will someday be a gloriously physical kingdom, the kingdom yet to come. We know what to do. And so we choose to believe in Jesus Christ, to confess him as our Lord and Savior, and we surrender to him as the master of our souls. We in faith give ourselves to him. We promise by the divine grace of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who you sent to help him and now to help us, that we will endeavor to live a life that is becoming to followers of Christ, that gives glory to his kingdom and honor to your fatherly name. We do repent of our sins. We do receive Jesus Christ. We believe this great story, the gospel. We surrender to his kingdom. We ask you now to give us an assurance and a sealing of the Spirit that we have been born again from wicked to righteous men. We have become part of the new humanity that experiences the resurrection now and in the life to come. And we give you great praise and great thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.